We continue looking at how the light of Christ coming into the world affects his people. And today we're going to consider as well the response that the world has when that light comes to them. John chapter 3. As we look to the reading of God's word, if you'd please join me in prayer first. Christ our God, we do ask that you would set our hearts on fire with love through your word. That in its flame we would love you with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, with all of our strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. And that by keeping your commandments we might glorify you, who are the giver of every good and perfect gift. And we pray these things all through Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. John chapter 15. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world will love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. The word of the Lord. In northern Iraq, for the first time in 1,600 years, the church bells in the plains of Nineveh are silent. So let that number sink in. From the ratification of our own Constitution, the U.S. has been around for 225 years. For 1,600 years, church bells have been ringing in northern Iraq, on the plains of Nineveh, and they are no longer. 100,000 Iraqi Christians have fled that area since last summer because of the persecution by the Islamic State terrorism. And they've completely moved out. At the same time, if we consider China, though repressed by their government, there's an estimated 100 million Christians there. They have now grown larger than the members of the Communist ruling party in China. These scenarios have played out all over the globe, all through history. The light of the gospel has radiated out of the first century in Judea to the ends of the world. This is what we see, the gospel going forth. And this gospel is received with open arms and embraced. At the same time, the light of this gospel is hated and vehemently rejected. That's what we have before us. The power of the gospel continues to shine into darkness. And we then are called to respond by believing in Jesus. John chapter 3 gives us a theology of how people responded to Jesus. And in John 15, from that, Jesus is telling his disciples how people will respond to them in his name. Well, first looking at John chapter 3 and this response to Jesus. Here we have Nicodemus having this conversation with the Lord. He is a religious leader who came to Jesus at night to talk with him. Possibly it's at night because he was afraid of being associated with Jesus, but it also highlights his own inability to see. Nicodemus is a reluctant disciple who is being drawn into the light of Jesus more and more. And he's having a hard time getting it. Jesus says to him, you must be born again. And he's like, what does that mean? Jesus said, the Spirit blows where he wills. And he's, I don't understand that. Can you explain it to me? Jesus is telling this man that spiritual rebirth is entirely out of his hands. This Pharisee came wanting to know what he must do, and Jesus responds telling him, no. It's what must be done for you by God. And he teaches the teacher. Of course, we're very familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We spend a lot of time in that verse, but we're going to look forward into verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's the amazing part, is that God chose to save rather than to condemn, so that the world would be saved through him. The very one who could have walked away from everything did not. His purpose was to save. Now, it's surprising that he did not come to condemn, because John has already told us there's this antagonism from the world to the Lord. But he came to save. And the result of Christ's mission then is verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. How is this made possible? We find out, of course, later, because Jesus was condemned for them. To believe in someone's name is to believe in that person, his character. We don't really have that with us today, but in the ancient world, your name identified to a degree who you were. Jesus' name means deliverer. The Lord saves. They're being saved by the one who came to deliver them. And what is abundantly clear is that there is no position here for neutrality. Jesus did not come to convince a bunch of neutral people to follow him. Jesus came to make guilty people into not guilty people, to make those who were dead eternally alive in him. As one author has said, not believing in the God-sent Son is tantamount to self-condemnation. We need to keep that in mind, because it's not like Jesus is a vaccine that you can take in order to keep from being made sick in the future if you somehow are exposed to some deadly disease. You can chalk that one up. You know, someday I could actually run into something bad, so I'll take this Jesus vaccine. No, Jesus is the cure for the deadly disease we already have. God does not owe any of us an acquittal. Jesus comes offering himself, offering undeserved grace. He says in John 12, I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. That's the mission of Jesus. And notice in verse 18, it's in the present tense. He is not condemned. Today, now, no condemnation. To believe in him is to be free from our sin. That is what light is. But it's only appreciated in the darkness. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's the weight of that sentence of Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That's the good news. There is no darkness so deep that the light of Christ cannot penetrate it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, for whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. God knows exactly what we're like. He knows the very deep thoughts in the darkest corners, and in Christ, he does not condemn us. That is amazing. But we most appreciate the light when we have been in the darkness. When we look at that darkness and we see it, we appreciate the light of Christ coming into it. And John is telling us of the wonder and the radiance of the light of Christ. And at the same time, there are those who will choose not to see it. There are those who are engaging in darkness till it engulfs them. And this is the judgment, verse 19. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. You might recall that the Apostle Paul, he described his own ministry in 2 Corinthians 2. He said, "For those who are perishing, it's a fragrance of death. But to those who are being saved, it's a fragrance of life." And even at Jesus' birth, the aged Simeon in Luke chapter 2 came and he told Mary, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." The light comes in, and there is a response to it. And we are called to follow the light and no longer remain in darkness. Because if we do, verse 19, that's the sentence. You see, the judgment is you will get what you love in the end. If you love the darkness more, you get more of it. This darkness is that you are not exposed to the light. Well, is that God's fault? No, by no means. The purpose of the sun is not to cast shadows. Its purpose is to cast light. But in the casting of light, shadows come forth. What is this condemnation he's talking about? Well, ultimately, we would say the Bible clearly teaches an understanding of hell, eternal separation from God, which John does pick up at the end of the chapter. But right now, there is judgment now. The penalty now is current separation from God. I do not want to change. I want to enjoy the pleasure of my sin for a season. That's part of the judgment. You're left in more darkness. But know this, the darkness will never love you back. That's one of the saddest things to see, is that when someone has given up so much to just plunge themselves into darkness, to try with all their might to love what is evil, it will not love them back. In the end, they find a very bitter reality. You see this sometimes with illicit relationships. A young woman can give up absolutely everything to want to be loved and pursued by this man. And all he ever was to her was just a good time in bed, nothing more. And later, "Don't call, don't text. I blocked your number anyways. I moved on to somebody newer, somebody better." Now what? Complete and utter emptiness. Total unfulfillment. At the same time, still infatuated, still bound to this person by your own feelings and desires. And there's nothing there. The question is, what is loving you back? Because the darkness will not. The things that we love for a season, the sin, it will not love us back. But we're unwilling to question our path because the consequences are too steep. If we look at it ourselves, we see that we've been holding on to nothing more than a self-induced lie. My pride is wounded when I realize I'm a bigger loser than I thought. The light brings humility. Of course, with that, there's the initial shame, the rawness, the nakedness of seeing ourselves before a holy and righteous God. But the light also cleanses us from our darkness. As he moves forward in verse 21, "But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." That's amazing. Our works are evident to the world. They do see, they do take notice because it is God at work in us. When you are willing to embrace his light comes in and it does amazing things to us. It transforms us. It changes us. And people see that. And they recognize that's a work of God. You're no longer in this world. He is with you. He is rolling back the darkness. He's pushing it aside. And people see that and they respond to that work of God in you. And sometimes the response is they draw nearer to the light because they want to be exposed. They want the mercy of Christ just to wash over them. And other times, that's the last thing on earth they want to see. Because if I am exposed to light, then everything I'm holding on to, everything I'm counting dear, is going to crumble away. And that's the response that the light brings. And Jesus, before his own death and resurrection, he wanted his disciples to know that. Because after he would leave, the disciples now are the ones whom people are going to respond to. In his ministry, he bore the brunt of the world's persecution, not really his disciples. And all of this is about to change. In John 15, 1 to 11, he's talking with his disciples about, I am the vine and you are the branches. Abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. And then in verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Of course, it goes all the way back to chapter 3. Those in the dark hate the light. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, Jesus chose them. They have been set free. Now, it's not that they were this little tiny ember and Jesus saw, oh, this little flame is there and he's adding a little fuel to it and getting it going. They were extinguished, out. And Jesus came and lit their soul. He caused them to burst forth from the flame of his own righteousness. He chose us out of the world. Then he goes on, remember that the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Now, you see the positive side of that is that our words then become the very words of Jesus. We are identified with him. The words of light that we speak about Jesus to others, they hear as coming from Christ himself. And through the Spirit, he uses our words to turn the light on, to rekindle, to relight what has been extinguished. That is a tremendous privilege that we carry as his people. He goes on, all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. He's saying ultimately they do not know the Father. Paul put it a different way in 2 Timothy 3:12. He said, anyone that aspires to live a godly life in this world will suffer persecution. It's a certainty. God determines the measure of what that looks like for each of us. But the world's hatred of Christ absolutely guarantees the hatred of Christ's followers. And it is a real hatred that at times is expressed in real, visceral, and powerful hatred that defies explanation. In Vietnam's capital city, Ho Chi Minh City, a Bible school was attacked in mid-November, so just a few weeks ago. It was the 7th attack since June. Hired thugs, along with the police, raided the school, and they did all kinds of damage on top of what they've already done, came with hammers and metal cutters and just destroyed the building. And then the police arrested and detained 9 Christians. The charges against them was that they did not have the proper documentation with them. Well, that was because in the earlier raid, they had confiscated all their paperwork. So they forcibly took their IDs and then later charged them for not having ID cards. It is, as one writer has put it, that is theological hatred that just defies explanation. They hate the light. What's a little Bible school in the capital city with few tiny little people, what's it doing to them? They hate it. Well, why? Why does the world hate us? Think about that. Because we claim that we know God. And that, not only that, that you must believe in God as we do. We have to say that because Jesus said that. It is offensive to people. We don't like being told, well, you're believing the wrong things. But essentially, that's what we're telling people. We call people to change, to believe differently, to repent of how they live and to convert. And in saying that you must repent, that means we are disproving of a great deal of what they do. We say that we have a standard that God Himself has given to us. And along with that, we refuse to totally belong to the world. We have a foot in and a foot out, as it were. And the world hates God's people because of that. They have from the beginning. I'm sure you've experienced where, without ever saying a word, you're around people and maybe they start cussing and all that. Oh, I'm sorry about that. Why are you apologizing to me? Without ever saying a word, they just know because you speak differently. There's something about you that has the fragrance of life to those who are being saved. But you are also the fragrance of death to those who are perishing. And they see that without sometimes you ever speaking. Roman historians Tacitus and Suetonius both referred to Christianity from the beginning. They said, it's a mischievous superstition. That's what they said. They saw the good things being done and actually say, this is harmful. And through history, that assessment has not changed. We now, at least in our culture, we're surrounded by the new atheists, meaning they're just more pugnacious. One of them says science is the opposite of religion and will lead people into a clear, sunlit upland of reason. Remove religion, because what's going to bring light to the world is science. The real war is between rationalism and superstition. Science is but one form of rationalism, while religion is the most common form of superstition. Richard Dawkins, I'm not attacking any particular version of God or gods. I'm attacking God, all gods, anything and everything supernatural, wherever and whenever they have been or will be invented. All that God stuff is just nothing but your fabricated invention. That's part of the hostility. It has been there from the beginning. It will continue long after we're gone, because light produces a response. But what are we supposed to do with that information? Of course, anger when you are being mistreated is understandable. We do get angry at injustice. But the one who said, you will be persecuted because you bear my name, is also the one that said, pray for your enemies. Bless those who persecute you, to love your enemies. Because this is the fruit of God's grace in your life. I put this quote in your bulletin, but from Miroslav Volf. He's just talking about repentance. He said, for good reason, Christian tradition thinks of genuine repentance not as a human possibility, but as a gift of God. Why? Because it's not just that we do not like being wrong, but that almost invariably the others are not completely right either. You see the double-edgedness of that? When you're called to repentance, it's a recognition, one, I'm wrong, and the other is immediately, well, that's unfair because this person is worse, or what they did justifies what I did. And we say it's a supernatural work of God to change that in our heart. To love somebody who does not love you, that is a work of God's grace. To repent of your sins. To see, you know what, I am not going to respond by saying, yes, but them. But to look here, that is a work of God's grace, His mercy. I've mentioned before, Ernest Gordon, To End All Wars, was a book written by him. It's a film as well. He was a British officer who was captured in World War II by the Japanese. But this is about a friend of his. He found out, his name was Dusty Miller. He was also from Great Britain. And he's just a quiet gardener. And they were separated before the end of the war, and he was trying desperately to find out what happened to this man who nurtured him to faith, who loved him when he despised his faith, and actually won him over in time. But he lost track of him, and he was trying to find out what happened to him. And he ran into a man who had come out of that prison camp. He said, "What about Dusty?" He said, "It didn't go well with him. What went wrong?" They were taken into the jungle to actually hack out a path to the jungle for when the Japanese would retreat because of the Allies coming in. And so they wanted this clear path. And he was one of these men who was called to do that. He said he didn't do anything wrong, but this soldier hated him because he couldn't break him. He goes, "You know how he was. A good man if ever there was one. That was why he hated him." He goes, "Well, what did he do?" Meaning the soldier. "He strung him up to a tree." "You mean he crucified him?" And the man then couldn't speak anymore. He just turned away. And Ernest Gordon this contemplated this. This man who was such a dear friend of his, he was just stunned. He said, "Dusty, this man of deep faith and warm hearts, the man who was incapable of a mean act, even against a brutal tormentor." He said this, he said, "His goodness, it is true, has been recognized not in sympathy, however, but in hate. This other man saw this goodness and he hated it. Condemned by such radiant goodness, the warrant officer must have gone berserk. And there on a tree, like his master, he died far away from his homeland. So far from everyone, yet very near to his God." That's the picture that we have. If they did this to me, they will do this to you. But know that when they do this to you, you are most like me because of my grace dwelling in you. That your goodness, your kindness will actually be seen by some as hatred, because it exposes the darkness. And then the response of God's people is we pray that in the midst of that, he would be glorified, that we would not take up our own rights. We would not take up our demands, but that we'd be willing to lay them down so that the light of Christ would have its way, that we would be nearer to God regardless of what's going on around us, to wage that war against anger, against injustice, for a greater love. It is not our anger by which they will know we are Christians. It is by our love. And our love in the worst possible places. It says Jesus is real. Only Christ can do that. And it is that love in the midst of persecution for our persecutors, as our Savior called out, "Father, forgive them." That is to be on the lips of us as well. If you'll pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this day, we recognize your light coming into our hearts through Christ. We thank you, Father, that you have given us the ability to see, that you are rolling back our darkness. Father, we pray that you would continue to do that even in very difficult places. It is so hard to love those who hate us for no cause. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us that love as Christ loved us. And Father, I would also pray that if there are some here who are still trapped in their darkness, Father, that you would break through with the light of Christ, that you would cause them to see, that you would roll back their darkness, that you would cause them to come to the radiant brilliance of your Son, Jesus. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen.